Let's turn on our Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking together at Psalm 50. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Yep. There we go. All right. I think we're good. Yeah, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, the 50th Psalm. The focus of our study this afternoon is going to be on verse 15. So notice, if you will, please, Psalm 50 and verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." It says in Job chapter 5 and verse 7 that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Just as it is natural for sparks to rise in the heat of an open campfire, it's natural for people to have trouble. Trouble seems to be ever present in our lives. Our troubles may be large or small. They may be intense or moderate, but it seems that all of us are troubled almost all of the time in one way or another. We see that even our Lord Jesus Christ was troubled. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" No one is exempt from trouble. Trouble may be inward or it may be outward. It may be trouble in the heart or it may be trouble in circumstances. But however it manifests itself, the constant presence of trouble is due to the constant presence of sin. Sin is the source of all of our troubles. Because before sin was in the world, there were no troubles. And after sin has been eradicated from the world, there will never again be any troubles. When sin is banished, trouble will be banished as well. But as long as we live in a sinful, fallen world, we're going to have troubles. And yet, in spite of troubles being all around us, Jesus says in John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." You believe in God, believe also in me. Christ commanded his apostles, and Christ commands us, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And that command was given in the face of the most troubling of all possible circumstances. The declaration by Christ that his death was immediately imminent. In the last part of chapter 13 of John, Jesus had just got done saying, "I am leaving. I am going to lay down my life." And then he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." But in spite of however troubling our circumstances may be, Jesus says to us, and he says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And Jesus supplies us with the same remedy for trouble of heart that he supplied to his disciples. And that is this: you believe in God, you believe also in me. Faith in God the Father and faith in God the Son is the remedy for trouble of heart. Faith in who they are, faith in what they have done, and faith in what they have promised. Faith is the means to overcome trouble of heart, and in particular, faith in the promises that God has made to us, because God's promises are more powerful than our circumstances. We have such a promise before us in our text this afternoon. And it is to this promise that God makes that I want to direct our attention as a remedy for trouble of heart. As you believe its promise and as you act on its conditions by faith. Psalm 50 and verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." In the first place, then, this evening, this afternoon, I guess it is, evening service. In the first place, let's consider together the invitation given. The invitation given. In the invitation given, it says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble." That is the invitation given. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Now, we want to notice several things about this invitation that God extends to us in Psalm 50 and verse 15. First of all, notice it's a gracious invitation. Now, grace is the gift of unmerited favor. And God certainly has no obligations to make our troubles a matter of His concern. And yet God graciously invites us to bring our troubles to Him. He says, "You call upon me in your day of trouble." In Psalm 55 and verse 22 it says, "Cast thy burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved." The Bible is full of assurances that God cares deeply about the troubles of His people and that He feels our afflictions as deeply as we feel them. Now, it is sad but true to human experience that most people want to hear from you when things are going well. They come to you and say, "How's it going?" And they expect you to say, "Oh, everything's fine." But they usually don't want to hear about your problems and your troubles. When was the last time someone came up to you and said, "Hey, tell me about your troubles. I'm anxious to hear about all the problems that you have in your life. Please tell me about them." Virtually never happens. Has anyone invited you lately to bring your troubles to them? I doubt it. And yet God, each day and every day and all day long, says to us, "Bring your troubles to me. I care, I will help, I will take your problems, and I will make them my concern." And He does that when He has no obligation whatsoever to do it. Is that not gracious that God would come and express a concern about your troubles and ask you to share them with Him so that He might help? But not only is this a gracious invitation, it's also a precautionary invitation. It's precautionary. He says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble." Call upon me, not someone else. Don't call upon the saints. Don't call upon the angels. Don't call upon the popes or the church to save you in your time of trouble. God Himself is the one we are to call upon. It says in Psalm 60, verses 11 and 12, "O God, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He shall tread down our enemies." And so the psalmist recognized that there was going to be deliverance coming. It was going to come from one source and one source only, and that was God. And he was going to look to God. He wasn't going to look anywhere else for help from his trouble. God is very clear. He says repeatedly in the Word of God, "Don't trust anyone but me." Period. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, it says, "Cursed be the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord." Conversely, in that same chapter. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." And so the difference between blessing and cursing is the difference between trusting in the Lord and trusting in men. Either trusting in yourself or in other people, whoever they may be. If you trust in men, then your heart must depart from the Lord. But if you trust in the Lord, then your heart must depart from trusting in men. You cannot have two objects of trust at the same time. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either one or the other is going to be the object of your trust. And God says, call upon me, not anyone else, just me. The third thing we see about this invitation is that it's not only a gracious invitation, it's unmerited favor that God is showing to us by making this invitation to us. Not only do we see that it's a precautionary invitation, trust in me and in me alone. Thirdly, it's an unconditional invitation. Now, what I mean by unconditional is that the nature of the trouble you have is not a condition for the fulfilling of the promise, or it's not being fulfilled. The nature of the trouble you have does not matter. Whatever your trouble is, whether it's large or small, whenever your trouble occurs during the day or the night, when you're young or when you're old, and whoever you may be, the newest believer in Christ or the most advanced and aged saint in maturity, no restrictions are placed on this promise regarding the nature of your trouble, and no restrictions need to be applied to it. The only condition, if you will, that this promise has is the condition that you have trouble and that you bring it to God. That's it. It doesn't matter what the trouble is. The only condition is that you feel yourself to be laboring and heavy laden and that you come to Him with that burden and you cast it on the Lord. Throughout his life, on a frequent basis, when Jesus was troubled, he turned to his Father. And he called upon his Father in his day of trouble. And if Jesus saw fit to do so, then let us do so as well. That brings us to our second major point. Having seen the invitation given, that it's a gracious, precautionary, and unconditional invitation, notice, secondly, the promise made. The promise made. Now, he says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. Now, here's the promise. I will deliver thee. That's the promise. Let us notice several things about this promise. First of all, it's a personal promise. That means at least three things. It's a personal promise in that it's personally made by God Himself. God is the one who's speaking in this passage. This promise is not made by some representative of God who may have misrepresented Him or somehow mistakenly overstated the case. God Himself made this promise. Notice, if you will, Psalm 50 and verse 7. Psalm 50 and verse 7, it says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am thy God, even thy God." Verse 8, "I will not reprove thee." Verse 9, "I will take no bullock." Verse 11, "I know all the fowls." Verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would..." Verse 13, "Will I eat the flesh?" Verse 15, "Call upon me." So clearly in the context, it is undeniable that God is the one who is speaking when He says, "Call upon me. But not only did God make this promise personally, secondly, he's going to keep it personally. He says, I will deliver thee. Now, while God may work through various means in order to deliver us, make no mistake, God is the one who's doing the delivering. You remember the story of Job. When tragedy happened to Job, Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All that cattle and all those sheep and all that children he had, he says, God gave that to me. And when it was all taken away, he said, God took it away. He didn't say that Sabians and the Chaldeans and the tornado took it away. He looked beyond second causes to the primary cause of all things, and he recognized that it was God that was managing providence in his life, both in terms of giving him things and in terms of taking things away from him. And so when God says, I will deliver thee, God is saying, I am going to do it. And when God delivers, you mark it down, you are delivered. Because when God does it, it's done right. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what do you think you're doing delivering that person? I didn't want that to happen. God will do as he pleases in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop him when he determines to deliver someone from something. And so this promise is a personal promise. God makes this promise personally. God keeps this promise personally. And thirdly, God makes this promise to you personally. He says, I will deliver thee. He doesn't say, I'll deliver him, I'll deliver her, those people. No, I will deliver you. Believer in Christ, you can put your name in this passage because the promise is for you. This is not a general promise for a general group of people. It's a personal promise made to you personally. Claim it for yourself. God personally makes it. God personally keeps it. And God personally gives it to you personally. Secondly, not only do we see that this promise is a personal promise, secondly, we see that it is a certain promise. It's a certain promise. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will. I will deliver thee. By this promise, God has bound himself to help all of those who call upon him. God must deliver the one who calls upon him. He has promised that he will do so. God has said to us, just as many of you have said in a marriage ceremony, I will. God says, I will. And he keeps his promises. God does not lack the honesty or the power to keep his promises. When he says something, he's being honest. And then when the time comes to keep that promise, he has the strength to be able to do it. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? He has spoken and he will make it good. I will deliver thee. God will deliver you from your troubles when you call upon him. That is absolutely certain because that is the promise. Jeremiah 32 and verse 27, God says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And so God is neither dishonest, making false promises, nor is he impotent, unable to keep them. God has both the power to keep his word and the determination to keep his word, and he will keep His word. But not only do we see that this is a personal promise, not only do we see that this is a certain promise, I will deliver thee. Thirdly, let us notice that it is an unexplained promise. It is an unexplained promise. That is, God in this promise does not explain how He will deliver us, nor does He explain when He will deliver us. He only says that He will deliver us, and He doesn't explain any further than that. Now, when He says He will deliver us, He will. And allow me to illustrate as to how He might deliver us. Let's say you have trouble. Let's say you have a boss at work that is a source of real trouble to you. You pray to God. You plead this promise. God, this boss is giving me fits. Lord, I'm having trouble. You said to call upon You in the day of trouble. I'm calling upon You. Lord, deliver me. So you've prayed. Now you know on the basis of this promise that God will deliver you from this trouble. But you do not know how He's going to do it. Now, there are several ways God could deliver you. Allow me to suggest several ways God could deliver you from this trouble. First of all, God could take the problem away from you. God could take the problem and just remove it from you. He could take away the boss. Boss could move to a new position. Boss could move to a new company. Boss could die. Problem goes away. Secondly, God may take us away from the problem. Here's the problem. God takes us and separates us from the problem. He could give us a new job in a new department or a new company. Or you could die. Thirdly, God may solve the problem. He could change the boss. He could get a new attitude. Maybe he could even become saved, become a different guy. Or, fourthly, God may give us grace to triumph over the problem. He may change us and our attitudes towards the boss. So it moves away from one of being troubled by the boss to having compassion and pity upon the boss and feeling sorry for him that he has that trouble, that problem. We see this dynamic at work in Paul regarding his thorn in the flesh. God did not remove the problem from him. God did not remove him from the problem. God did not solve the problem. What He did is He gave Paul a new perspective on the problem, so that he no longer viewed it as a problem, but as a blessing. He now takes pleasure in a situation that he previously viewed as a problem to him because of a new God-given perspective on it. Listen to his words in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 9 and 10. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now get this. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that's the thorn in the flesh, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in necessities and in persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so the way in which God delivered Paul from his thorn in the flesh is by giving him the grace to triumph over the problem, changing his attitude towards the problem to where, instead of seeing it as something that was destroying him, he says, now I take pleasure in this problem. Is that a change of attitude or what? Because he began to see the problem from God's perspective, and he realized the way God is going to deliver him from this problem is by changing him and his attitude so that he's more Christ-like, so that he has more grace, so he has more power, so this problem isn't a problem anymore. It's a means of grace. So these are all ways that God might use to fulfill his promise. These are various ways as to how he might deliver us. And he can pick among any of them to keep his promise. Let's consider together as for when God might deliver us. As for when God might deliver us, that too is left unexplained. He doesn't say how he's going to deliver us, and he doesn't say when. That part of the promise is unexplained. He may deliver us from trouble immediately upon our crying out to him. You remember Peter experienced this when he was walking on the water and he began to sink beneath the waves. Was he in a day of trouble? Man, he was in trouble. He was sinking. He was going to drown. And he said, "Lord, save me." And instantly, Jesus reaches out and delivers him from this day of trouble. Puts him in the boat. Problem solved. Trouble taken away. It says in Matthew 14 and verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him." Sometimes deliverance is instantaneous when we call upon God in our day of trouble. And at the opposite extreme, God may not deliver us from a trouble until we die, when every unresolved trouble we have in this life will be resolved forever. When God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things shall have all passed away. The point is simply this. We must trust God's power and God's wisdom both as to the manner of our deliverance and as to the time of our deliverance. And whether he delivers us out of something or through something or from something, he will deliver us. And if not now, then at a time better than now, the time of deliverance you would have actually chosen yourself if you were as wise as God. Psalm 18 and verse 30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect." He uses perfect methods, and he uses perfect timing to perfectly keep all of his promises. The attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must be our attitude. When they were threatened with being cast into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar for failing to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and their attitude was this, "O king, if God delivers us from the flames, that's fine. And if God delivers us through the flames, that's fine too. But know this, O king, God will deliver us." And he did. Certainly not in the way they expected, but in a way that brought the most glory to God, the most conversion to sinners, and the most blessing to these three men who actually got tossed into the furnace. And you know, I'm sure as they were being dragged toward the flames, they were thinking, "Oh, brother." And then as they came out of the flames, they said, "Praise the Lord." And someday you're going to come out of the flames. I don't know when and I don't know how, but you are coming out. And when you do, you will praise the Lord for doing it just the way he did it. Even though now you think, God, are you sure you know what you're doing in managing this situation in my life? He's sure. He knows exactly what he's doing. As for God, his way is perfect, and he's perfectly managing the providences in your life in the way that's best for you, best for the salvation of the lost, best for the kingdom of God, and best for his glory. And would you want it managed any other way? And so we can speak with confidence. And we can speak with the same confidence that David spoke with in Psalm 86 and verse 7 when he said to God, quote, in the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Now, David didn't know how God would answer him. He didn't know when God would answer him, but he knew that God would answer him because he had promised. And that brings us to our third and final point. Having seen the invitation given, call upon me in the day of trouble, a gracious, precautionary, unconditional invitation. Having seen the promise made, a personal, certain, unexplained promise. Notice thirdly, the duty required. The duty required. Now, the duty required is in the last part of verse 15 of Psalm 50. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. That's the invitation given. And I will deliver thee. There's the promise made. Now notice the duty required. And thou shalt glorify me. What is the duty required of those who call upon God in the day of trouble and experience deliverance by him and from him? Their duty is to glorify God. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms. And it reminds us and says to us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he starts listing all the deliverances that God had wrought for him. And yet, how often do we forget God's deliverances of us and fail to glorify him for them? Often, sadly, we're like the 9 lepers who got healed and never came back and gave thanks, instead of being like the one who comes back and gives glory to Christ for healing him of his leprosy. All 10 were delivered from trouble, but only one remembered to give glory. Let us be like the one. According to the promise, we shall have deliverance, but God must have the glory for it. Do not focus on the secondary means of deliverance, as though they were the source of your relief. For example, suppose you're sick, and you cry out to God, and you say, God, I'm sick, I need healing. And you go to the doctor. The doctor does this, doctor does that, doctor does the other thing, and your disease is healed. Well, you must give the credit not to the secondary cause of the doctor and the medicine, but to the primary cause of all things, who is God, because plenty of people have gone to doctors with your same problem and left in a coffin. Doctors are not omnipotent. They're not all wise. They're not omniscient. Sometimes they just lack knowledge and ability. I love doctors. I go to doctors. I encourage you to go to doctor, but don't trust in them. Trust in the ultimate cause behind the secondary cause for your healing. God is the ultimate source of every deliverance you enjoy. In James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, and it comes down from him, whatever channel he may use to convey it to us. Remember our promise? Psalm 50 and verse 15, God says, I will deliver thee. And if he does the deliverance, then he must have the glory. How then do we glorify him when he has delivered us? Let me suggest 3 ways we can glorify God when he has delivered us. when you have been delivered by God, spend some time reflecting on the attributes of God that were employed in your deliverance. Now, if you're delivered, God had to employ some of his attributes to accomplish that. And so you reflect on his faithfulness in keeping his promise. You reflect on his mercy in relieving your distress. You reflect on his grace in giving you a deliverance you didn't deserve. You reflect on his power in accomplishing that deliverance, his wisdom in the way in which he brought it to pass, the love he showed you in bringing you deliverance. And so glorifying God is recognizing who he is in his particular attributes and praising him for each of them. And so if you've been delivered, you start thinking about God and you think, my, his mercy and his faithfulness and his power and his wisdom and his love and his grace, all these things were shown to me. God, thank you for being that person to me and exercising those benefits toward me. Thank you for employing your person and power and attributes in the way in which you brought this to pass. Secondly, not only should we reflect on the attributes of God that were employed in our deliverance, secondly, thank him and worship him for your deliverance. Express it. In Psalm 59 and verse 16, the psalmist says, I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Hebrews 13:15 says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So, our response should be one of singing hymns to God and expressing prayers of thanksgiving to God. I hope you got a hymnal at home. I see a bunch over there, and you could each have one at home. And when God does something, you can open that hymnal and you can start singing praises to God. And then you start praying and offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God with your mouth. You reflect on his attributes. You sing your gratitude. You pray your gratitude. Thirdly, tell other people what God has done for you. Tell other people. That's how you glorify God. Psalm 66 and verse 16 says, come and hear all you that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. So the psalmist goes out and gathers up a bunch of people and he says, come here, I got something to tell you. I'm going to declare to you what God has done for my soul. And so give testimony about what God has done for you as you fellowship with others. You come to church on Sunday, walk up to somebody else, say, hey, you know what God did for me this week? And you tell them how God delivered you this week. And it doesn't matter if it's a little thing or a big thing. What matters is that God gets the glory for the way he sustained you and protected you and provided for you and delivered you in the past week, whatever forms those took. One lady said, and I quote, if the Lord were to deliver me out of this trouble, he should never hear the last of it. And so if the Lord delivers you, you don't just say, thank you, Lord, and then forget all about it and never mention it again for the next 30 years. We need to reflect back on all the deliverances we had since the beginning of our memories and walk through the halls of our memory and think about all the times that God delivered us and keep thanking him over and over again for those deliverances, not just once, but repeatedly. We need to ask ourselves, if God has delivered me from any trouble at any point in time in my past, have I done my part? Did I give him glory? Did I tell him? Did I tell others? Did I worship? I have three applications and we are done. First application is this. We must view trouble as a positive thing. We must view trouble as a positive thing. Now, you might be looking at me and saying to me, Pastor, are you nuts? I do not like trouble, and it's never positive. Well, I'm no more nuts than James was when he stated in James 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of temptations and trials and troubles. Count it joy. Remember earlier we saw Paul says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. Now, I know that sounds really harsh and really foreign on your ears, but hear me out. Why is trouble to be viewed as a positive thing? First of all, because ease is a deadly seductress. Ease is a deadly seductress. When everything's going great and we don't have any troubles and our life is all wonderful and everything we want is being supplied, it quickly breeds in us, because of our remaining sin, presumption and neglect and independence and hard-heartedness, and especially in the neglect of God and our fellowship with Him. It was when Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in his house and flourishing in his palace that his heart was lifted up with pride. And if that happens to an unsaved man, it can happen to us as well. As one of the old Puritans has said, adversity has slain its thousands, but prosperity its 10,000s. And that's why the author of the book of Proverbs said in Proverbs 30, Lord, don't give me more than I should have, lest I become proud and hard-hearted and say, who is Lord? I don't need Him. I had a guy say to me once, you know, if you're young enough, healthy enough, and rich enough, you don't need God. And so God takes away your youth, takes away your health, and He takes away your wealth, so you realize how badly you need Him. You are not self-sufficient, but prosperity gives the illusion of self-sufficiency. And then Satan uses that to say, hey, everything's great. What do you need with God? You can skip church this Sunday. You have to read your Bible. Look at how good it's going. Listen. Only perfect people can handle perfect circumstances. And that's why we won't have perfect circumstances until we get to heaven, because only perfect people can handle perfect circumstances without becoming proud and complacent and presumptuous and self-centered. Because of your remaining sin, you need the blessing of troubles to keep you humble and to keep you exercising faith in God and His promises. So these troubles are really your friends, and the Bible makes that clear in many places. And you know, the worst thing that can happen to a man is not have any troubles. If God wants to curse him, read Psalm 73. You know, He looks at the wicked, and they don't have any troubles, and they're cattle gender, and they have lots of children, and they're rich. And He says, I almost gave up my belief in God because the ungodly have it so good. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end and my end are going to be different, because they have the prosperity that brings blindness, and I have the tribulation that brings an upward look and an expression of faith and humility before God and trust in His word and a drawing near to Him in His means of grace. Oh, blessed trouble. We must view trouble as a positive thing, not only because ease is a deadly seductress, but because trouble is how God draws us to Himself. I've already alluded to this, but let me develop a little further. Some would say trouble means that God has withdrawn from us and abandoned us, when in fact quite the opposite is true. Trouble is an invitation from God to draw near to Him, to seek His help and His comfort, and to rely on things like the promise before us. Trouble builds in us humility, the recognition that we are unable to deal with this on our own. Trouble builds in us dependence, that we need God's help and power. I can't do it myself. Trouble builds in us faith. We cling more strongly to His promises in a time of trouble than we do at any other time. And it is these very attitudes, humility, dependence, and faith, that trouble causes us to have. that pleases God and causes God to draw near to us. Who does God draw near to? Isaiah 57 and verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He's way up there. How am I ever going to get to him? I'm not. He's got to come down to me. But who's he going to come down to? He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And it is when we are in trouble that we become humble and we become contrite, and that's when God comes down and draws near and shows himself to us and fills us with his grace and his presence and his power. And we know a pleasure that comes from the presence of God that the richest man on earth has never experienced with his money. The heart and soul and mind are never so engaged towards God than when we cry out to God in the day of trouble. And it is when we are in trouble that we abandon a cold and distant formal externalism and have humble, sincere, heartfelt faith and interaction with God. The day of trouble causes us to call upon him in a way that nothing else does. So we have to view trouble as a positive thing, because ease is a deadly seductress, and trouble is how God draws us to himself. And then thirdly, as our text says, trouble provides an opportunity to glorify God. I mean, what is your number one desire in life? Well, if you're a Christian, your number one desire in life is to bring glory to God. Nothing supersedes that. And whatever it costs to bring glory to God, you're willing to sacrifice it if that's what will be able to be achieved. Listen, God cannot deliver a man who is not in trouble. Jesus couldn't heal someone who wasn't sick. Simply put, trouble creates an opportunity for a display of divine grace and power that cannot be displayed any other way. And when it is displayed, it brings joy to the heart of the believer that his troubles were a means to bring glory to God. If Pharaoh's army had never chased the Jews, the Red Sea had never been parted. If they hadn't had that trouble, the glory that came to God through the deliverance of those people would have never been put on display. And so what is God really doing in your troubles? He's providing an avenue to bring glory to himself. And you don't have a problem with that. If you're a believer, you are thrilled. God is going to get glorified. That's what I live for. It's what I'm going to be doing for all eternity. And it's not where your heart is now. You have to ask yourself, are you even a Christian? And so we have to view trouble as a positive thing. The second application I want to make is this. Realize that God does not urge us to seek help with the intent of refusing it to us. God doesn't play games. God doesn't tease. God doesn't make jokes. God urges us here to seek his help. He says, I want to help. Ask me. I'll help. I'll help you with your trouble. And God knows we have trouble enough without a new trouble of unanswered prayer and broken promises. God promises to deliver us from our troubles, not to create new ones by his indifference. Remember how Lucy always used to promise Charlie Brown she'd hold the football, right? And she would promise it. And he would run up and commit himself to the promise. And then she'd jerk the football away and he'd flip and land on his back. God doesn't do that. God isn't Lucy. You know, we're Charlie Brown, right? We commit ourselves and we say, okay, I'm all in. And if this doesn't work, I'm done. And God says, you will never go away feeling betrayed, cheated, lied to. It says of Jesus in Revelation 1 that he is the faithful witness. And when he says it, you can take it to the bank. So have faith in God. He will deliver you. Thirdly, remember that the condition for the deliverance is the cry. The condition for the deliverance is the cry. If there's no calling upon God, expect no deliverance from him. Presumption never moves the hand of God. It is when we ask that it is given. It is when we knock that it will be opened. It's when we seek that we will find. And James 4 and verse 2 says, we have not because we ask not. Now, one of my problems, one of my personal problems is I'm a fixer and I'm a doer. And if I see a problem, man, I just dive right in and I'm going to fix it. And a lot of times it doesn't get fixed. And I think to myself later on, you know, I probably should have prayed before I dove in there to handle this situation, whatever it was, whether it was physical or spiritual. There's a reason why your pastor starts the service with prayer. Because we can't do this stuff without God and without His help. I can think of no instance in the Gospels where someone came to Jesus with a trouble without receiving the deliverance he needed for that trouble. On the contrary, none were turned away and none were disappointed. Everyone who came to Jesus got healed. Everyone who came to Jesus had their need met. And that same Jesus is the one who is our mediator and who mediates our prayers to God because we ask them in Jesus' name, like we said this morning. And God the Father looks at the mediation of God the Son, and God the Son presents our prayers to Him, and He says, I'll take care of that. And He does. Never forget, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Call upon Him in your day of trouble, and He will deliver you. And you be sure to glorify Him when He does. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious promise. And more than that, we thank You for the glorious God that made the promise, that can keep the promise, and that always does keep the promise. Father, we ask that You would strengthen our faith. Help us not to keep our eyes horizontally on the problems, but vertically on the God who brought it, the God who is managing it, and the God who will deliver us from it and provide us with the wisdom and strength to deal with it until that deliverance comes. Thank You that our problems all have an end. Our light afflictions are but for a moment, but they work a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Boy, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. All these troubles, they're temporary. But the deliverance, that's eternal. Father, may we look up in faith, and may we trust Your promise, and then may we give You the glory. Thank You for the deliverances that You have given us. Be pleased, Father, to deliver us from the day of evil and bring us into Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.